Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Don't adjust your television sets at home. This is me, brighter. Not intelligence, but photons. This weekend is Memorial Day weekend, and which we celebrate tomorrow. And of course, this day was made a national holiday for those who gave their lives in battle. Abraham Lincoln made a speech, as you've heard of it, I'm sure, it's called the Gettysburg Address. And you know, when a president gets up to make a speech, you expect it to be long. Lincoln was known for giving short, sweet speeches, right to the point. And the best speeches are definitely the shortest, right? Not this morning. You know, they're all like, yeah. Alan's got a tea time at 11:10, so we got to get him out of here. But obviously the freedom that we all enjoy every single day is because of the greatest warrior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our freedom. But what we experience here in America, which often was tempted to be taken from us, even by our own people, and that's what he addresses here as the Civil War, which is our worst war. By the amount of people who died as percentage of population was by far the greatest during this war. And so I just want to read his speech for you before we get started. He spoke, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that the nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or to detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. He spoke that on November 19th, 1863. If you remember when Colonel Zegers was here, he spoke to us about the fact that the war in Afghanistan, I mean, we have been in the midst of war for many years because of 9/11. It started in Afghanistan, went to Iraq and around the Middle East, and the forces in Afghanistan are being drawn out. But there are small forces that are left behind, Green Berets, Special Forces, small pockets of men who are going to be there to continue the task that they have before them. I mention that so we don't forget them. It's easy in our lives to forget that there are loved ones. Certainly if you have a loved one that's there, it's not so easy to forget. But for those of us who don't, it's easy to. And so I encourage you to keep praying for them. This morning, too, we remember our Lord, the greatest warrior who gave his life for the many. And if anyone has loved ones, friends who have died, and all who, you know, and anyone that you know, our prayers go out to you and our heart goes out to you this morning. And again, we remember all who gave the ultimate sacrifice on the altar of freedom. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done and that you have sent your Son to give his life for the many. And for those of us here who are benefits of that through faith in him, we are so grateful. We remember him, Father, as we know we're supposed to remember him every day, and in the times we get busy and we forget. But we ask, Father, for your continued grace, and that we take what he has given us and that we actually live that in our lives on a daily basis. He has, through his own life, earned us freedom and given it to us freely. And we do ask, Father, that you allow us through your word and your spirit to walk in that freedom on a daily basis. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I realize that we didn't take a moment of silence, so let's do that right now. You all know what to do. Anyone who's listening to my voice who does not know what to do, this is simply a time of grace in which you can acknowledge to the Father any sins or anything that is on your heart at this particular time that would distract or detract you from focusing on the Word of God as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together as your royal family and hear your word. We are grateful, Father, for all that you continue to do, and may your spirit enlighten us this morning with your truth. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I'm forgiven, cause you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, my God, you would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven, cause you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, I honor you.
that Jesus Christ is Lord. On my knees I bow with my tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen. Please be seated. And turn your Bibles to Leviticus 23. We are at currently, oh, I left that out, looking at a dozen important aspects of the present ministry of our Lord that are contingent on the fact of His bodily, physical, real resurrection. We are on number 9, which I decided to review a bit after Friday night, and I'm so glad that I did, because a verse popped into my head, and I'm like, well, you know, I didn't actually look at that, and it just bloomed. So we continue to look at point 9 in this out of the 12, which is Christ and His resurrection is the first fruits from among the dead, and His church are the first fruits of the Spirit. We noted on Friday night that there are 3 feasts in which first fruits were in view. In each of these feasts, the Israelites were required to present themselves before God at His tabernacle. First, that was at Shiloh. And after, subsequently, when David moved the ark, that was at Jerusalem. The first of these was the first Sunday after Passover, the day after the Sabbath, it was called, after the Passover. And when we look at the Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, and the very next day started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days long. But in the midst of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was a Feast of First Fruits, which coincidentally fell on the day that our Lord was resurrected. He was resurrected the day after the Sabbath, or on a Sunday. And so He is the first fruits. He fulfilled that feast. And it turns out that all of these, the first 4 feasts, Passover, which represents His death, unleavened bread, which represents His burial, and then first fruits, which represents His resurrection. The next one is Pentecost, and Pentecost represents the birth of the church, or His body. 2 loaves were waved before the Lord. That was their first fruit offering, was 2 loaves that were leavened. And most commentators, and I completely agree, think that symbolizes the Jew and the Gentile in the church in one house together. And we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 2. So to put this all together, because this is quite beautiful, to come to understand this Feast of First Fruits, is to come to understand how we, as believer priests, are to offer thanksgiving to God. Because that's what it was all about. It was about taking the produce of your land and taking it to the priest and offering it to the Lord. And the fact that you did this, a portion of it, it was like a 60th of your produce, that revealed that you were thankful to God for giving you this land, which was the land flowing with milk and honey. But we're in a better land. We're no longer citizens of this earth. We are now citizens of heaven. And our land flowing with milk and honey, in fact, isn't a land at all. It's in heaven at the right hand of God in what Hebrews 10 now calls the Holy of Holies, in which we dwell with Christ. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. So to understand this, I'm going to go back. We're going to go through it again, not in the way that we did Friday, and hopefully this will help you to see how every day we are to carry a basket of thanksgiving before God. And like I was thinking about this yesterday, if I can be thankful for the smallest thing in my life, it gives me tremendous capacity for all things in life. If I can go through a life without taking for granted even the smallest thing, then I have a capacity for blessing from God, from the greatest to the least. And because I have capacity for it, whatever God wishes or wills for me to be blessed with materialistically on this earth, I have capacity for it. And I won't forsake Him by getting my eyes on the gift. I will never get my eyes off the giver. That's what true thanksgiving is. Now, to the Jew, they went through this ritual, right? What happens when we go through rituals? We get familiar with them. And it's one of the things that can happen to all of us, to the smallest thing in our lives, is to get very familiar with or take for granted that that thing, person, blessing will always be there. And it's not, and often it's not until we lose something that we gain an appreciation for what we had. And through God's word, you know, that I love that second song. What a great song. Tell me once again who I am to you. Right? That's why we listen to doctrine day in and day out. Tell me once again that I should be grateful and thankful. Tell me once again what you've given me, Lord. And if you can remember that, you'll be thankful for everything. And in that, you have tremendous capacity. When the Jews would go through this ritual over and over again, it'd be easy to get familiar with it. We saw Friday night that they would sing certain psalms. They would say what it was exactly put in the word for them to say in Deuteronomy 26. They were to say that to the priest. And every day or every year when you said these things to the priest, the second time maybe not so much, the third time maybe not so much, but what about the tenth time? Is it just words now? Right? And we talked about this a lot last week. These passages that we look at, some we look at frequently because of the subject that we're on, are they just words now because you've read them so many times? Or has it gone beyond the words to the depth of reality of what those words actually mean? Words are nothing on their own, right? We got to put them together to make sentences. And when we make sentences, several of them, we develop thought. And thought is where it's really at. So look at Leviticus 23:4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day, in the month of month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 50th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord God, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Josephus, the historian, tells us that this was a sheaf of young barley. So it was the first thing that they could go and harvest. It was young barley. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that would be a Sunday. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its libation 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Okay, so that's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Now comes Pentecost, verse 15. Then you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, first fruits, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. So 7 weeks or 49 days. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So see, there's first fruits at Pentecost as well. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs. You know where I'm going with this, but the first fruits after Passover depicted the resurrection of our Lord. Here at Pentecost, which is the foundation of the founding of the church, there is also a first fruits, which is the resurrection of us. And see, so both first fruits have a resurrection offering to the Father. And when at the rapture, we're all raptured. Every believer is going to receive their resurrection body. And Christ is going to present the entire body, the royal family of God, to the Father. And that's, they wave these loaves before the Lord. Jew and Gentile will be together in resurrection bodies, united to the head at the rapture of the church in the clouds of the air. And that will be a presentation to the Father. And that's us, first fruits. Now, we have been noting and noting and noting. I'm sure you, I hope you're not tired of me saying it or hearing it, that we don't have to wait until that day to walk in that resurrection. And so our first fruit offering to the Lord is, I mean, are you not going to be thankful at the rapture? I mean, I think you're going to be, obviously. It's a stupid question. But are we thankful now that we have resurrection life? Are we thankful that we know that that's a guaranteed future event that we're going to be a part of? And that this land that we're in, it's only temporary. Now, the suffering, the tribulations, the trials, it's only temporary. It's not going to last forever. You know, we can get familiar with that too. Bogged down by tribulation, by suffering, by persecution. And be like, when is this going to end? It's going to end. It's a momentary light affliction. So, continuing. Verse 18 again, along with the bread you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be burnt offering to the, be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. This is all done at Pentecost. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout throughout your generations. And again, if you go back to verse 20, they are to be... They're presented to the priest. The priest gets to keep a part of it. Of the offering, the animal offering, he gets to eat a portion of it. And for the first fruits, that's given to him. Because they don't go to waste. They don't get thrown out. They go to the priest. Okay? So that's going to be important coming up. So to try and put it all together for you, I haven't done a graphic in forever. Here we go, right? You got the best church in Salem, for sure. Look at that. Day one is Passover. Therefore, and I'm just putting it as one, not the date. There's debate whether Christ died on a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday. If you look at all those arguments, they all make sense. So I'm not even going to touch that. We'll just say day one. Day 2 through 8 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So 2, this is the Sabbath, right? And so 3... would be first fruits. And on day 3, which is within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is where this sheaf of barley would be waved or offered and waved to the Lord. So this was the first of their harvest. And then 50 days after first fruits, that would be day 53 then, that's Pentecost. And we have a first fruits here as well, which is the offering of the 2 barley loaves. So this represents the church. So look, you got graphics coming. Resurrected Christ as first fruits, and then resurrected church at Pentecost. Almost like there's a God, right? I mean, it all fits perfectly. And he's fulfilled the first 4 feasts. He's certainly going to fulfill the last 3. And we're going to look at that last one. The Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate the entire harvest. And that's the very last feast. And it represents Christ at the end, finally judging everyone. Everybody's resurrected. The tribulational saints, the millennial saints are all resurrected. And so Christ offers the entire kingdom, Israel, church, all of it is offered to the Father. And that's the entire harvest. So if you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, it said an enemy came and he planted tares amongst the wheat. And Christ said, leave them to the end, and I will judge them at that time, at the end. And so the offering of all the wheat in that parable is to the Father, and that's at the end of it all. And so, and that's a first fruits kind of thing too. Now, these occur in the spring, in April and in May, while the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is in the fall when the entire harvest is brought in. So we have first fruits during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's Christ, the first fruits. We have first fruits during Pentecost, which are the two loaves. That's the church, which is the second resurrection. Christ, we're resurrected next, and then come the Old Testament saints, the tribulational saints, will be resurrected at the same time, and then the millennial saints at the end of the millennium. And then Tabernacles, which is the entire harvest, the last feast, is for all believers. The two loaves of fine barley that were offered at Pentecost likely pictures both Jew and Gentile that would come or become one first fruit of the Spirit during the church age. And to note, again, that church age believers are the first fruits of the Spirit. We are the first to be baptized by the Spirit. We're the first to be indwelt by the Trinity. We're the first to be in union with Christ, and the only ones, by the way. But in the millennium, they will be indwelt by the Spirit. There's some things that we share with millennial saints, but not to the extent that we have. No one is in union with Christ except the church as his bride. And so as we are called, 2 Corinthians 5:17, brand new creatures in Christ, as the resurrected Christ is absolutely unique in his own category, as himself resurrected humanity, we are completely unique as well. Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I love here how this first fruit of the Spirit is united with this part, which is the resurrection of the church. In the church, there is no Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3:23, by the way. And therefore, the two have been brought together into one building, the body of Christ. It's called a building, with Christ as the cornerstone. That's in Ephesians chapter 2. The thankfulness of the people for all the bounty that was given them is shared by our Lord for the bounty that was given him. What was given to him? The church. And we noted on Friday night, John 17, that he prayed for us. Prayed that the Father would take care of us. And that the Father would give to us the same things that the Father gave to Christ and his humanity. And so he is thankful for us, amazingly enough. He is thankful to the Father for the church and the loaves. And I'm going to go a little. I'm trying to get to a certain place, and I realize I'm trying to rush. I'm like the loaves of the sheep. What? He is thankful to the Father for the church and loves the sheep as the great shepherd. Right? He is our shepherd. The Father is thankful for the Son and loves the Son, for laying down his life for the sheep. Those two phrases, Christ is thankful for us and loves the sheep as the great shepherd, and that the Father loves him for laying down his life for the sheep, that's in John chapter 10, written beautifully. And so our high priest has made every member of the church a royal priest. And we noted that last week in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a nation of royal priests. And our offering is also one of thanksgiving. And it's called... This is where I went there. I go to Hebrews 13 yesterday, and I'm looking at this verse that I'm like, oh, I need to include that. I'd forgotten about it Friday. And it says that our offering to God as priests is the fruit of the lips. I'm like, he says fruit. Yes, it is our first fruits. That is what? It's just what the first fruit for Israel is supposed to be. Thankfulness. For the bounty that God had given them, the land flowing with milk and honey. But our bounty is not earthly. In Colossians 3, we're to not look at the things of the earth. We're to be thankful for and to keep our eyes on our lives that are hid with Christ in heavenly places. And therefore, we have an offering of first fruits. Now, this is in Hebrews 13, but we have to see it in context as we normally do. And when you see it in context, it's just gorgeous. Go to Hebrews 13, verse 7, please. And of course, is it a coincidence that this first verse we're going to look at happens on Memorial Day weekend? Absolutely not. There have been fallen on the battlefield in war. That's what this day is for, to remember them. But there's also been many fallen on the spiritual battlefield that have come before us. And we're not to forget them either. You know, I think of Colonel Thiem, right? Not to be forgotten. Schaefer, Walrude, Luther, Paul, all fallen on the spiritual battlefield. And so there is a spiritual memorial day. That's exactly what Paul, we don't know if Paul wrote this. The writer of Hebrews has here in verse 7. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. He's not speaking here of those who are alive. They're coming later. I mean, he's going to mention them. But he's talking to me about those who have died. Already, by the time this is written, there are several who have died. By this time, James, the Apostle James, has had his head chopped off by Herod. He's died. There are several who have died. And he's saying, remember those who led you, those who died. And that is, again, a spiritual memorial day. Who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And I love this, because this flies right in the face of progressivism, which is in religion. Progressivism says that, well, you know, how it used to be, that was one thing, but now we're more modern, we've evolved, and so the Constitution doesn't apply to us today because we're different, neither does the Bible. It was written over 2,000 years ago, you know, at the New Testament, we don't really need it anymore. He says, imitate their faith, those who have gone before you. Why? Because doctrine doesn't change. It hasn't changed since it hit the page. It just doesn't change. And so he says, he adds to this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. This is stated in this context to say, look, what Paul was walking in 1,800 and something years ago, we're to walk in. Because doctrine doesn't change, because our Lord doesn't change. And isn't doctrine his mind? Of course it is. And so it doesn't change. So doctrine is the mind of Christ, and it doesn't change. It sustained those who have died, and it will sustain those who are living. Obviously. What gave Paul the power to go on 4 missionary journeys and open churches all over the Roman Empire is the same power that's going to give you the ability to do what you do tomorrow. That power doesn't change. It came about in Ephesians 1 when Christ was resurrected from the dead. That power doesn't wax or wane. It doesn't change. So then he continues verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. What does he mean? Legalism. Their legalists at this time were saying, according to, and then the Mosaic law told you what you could eat and you couldn't eat. Certain things were unclean. Mark Sanisseri, my good friend, has been sending me pictures of the meals he's been cooking lately. He's been cooking a lot. And he sent me this beautiful crab that he had made. Soft shell crab, a whole bunch of them. I said, that's unclean food. You can't eat that. You're not supposed to eat the crawly things. And he's half Jewish. You put him and Russ together, you got a whole one. Are you to be strengthened by legalism? Absolutely not. Legalism doesn't strengthen nobody. Obeying ritual doesn't strengthen anybody. It's doctrine that strengthens us. And that doctrine comes to us by means of grace. What a grace? Everything that God gives us freely. And the list is long. Not by foods, through which those who are thus occupied were not benefited. Legalism doesn't benefit anybody. So he continues now, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now go back to first fruits. They offered those first fruits and the animals, and the priest got to eat those, which absolutely legally under the law. But this altar that we have is quite different. The altar that they had is where they put the animal out, they tied it to the brazen altar, they slit its throat, the blood spilled out, and once a year they would bring that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That was their altar. But what do all those things represent? In your well-educated congregation, you know, they all represent Christ in the cross. And that's our altar now. There's no rituals at the cross. There's no sacrifices at the cross. And in fact, he's going to tell us what our sacrifice is. The fruit of the lips. Thankfulness. Thank you for the grace gifts that you have given me. That it seems so simple, but now I see the reason for it. Gratitude for all that God has given you, from the least to the greatest, whatever that is, gives capacity. If I'm actually, you can't make yourself grateful for something, right? You can't force yourself to be grateful. I remember you got your little kids that somebody gave them a gift, and they just grab that thing and they run, and you say, whoa, tell them thank you. And they go up to them, they go, thank you, and they run off and play with it. You can't force a kid to be gracious or have gratitude. You can't. You have to learn that. And once you learn gratitude, that is capacity for the things that God has given me. That's a huge step in the spiritual life. Huge. And it boils down to that word, and that's why it's used here. So we have an altar. It's not the brazen altar. It's not the mercy seat. That's all gone now. It is the cross. The priests were to eat a portion of what was sacrificed, but how do you eat a portion of this sacrifice? You don't. Christ is the one true sacrifice. We are sustained by the cross of Christ, and we continue to be. So then he says in verse 11, "For." Now this actually isn't united to the previous verse. He's saying this particle gar is used here in this context for moreover, and that's what it should be translated at. This, what he's saying here, now I want you to consider more further in this argument. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Now what they did was they offered the blood, but then the carcass, the entrails, where all the, you know, is, and all that stuff were to be taken outside the camp, put on a pile of wood, and burned to the ground, to ashes. Right? And why, so we say, well, why would they do that? Well, the cleanliness of the thing. You know, the entrails were considered unclean. The fat portion was considered not to be a part of the sacrifice, in the sin offering, that is. And so, when you offered a sin offering, they would take the blood and certain parts of the animal. The rest of it was carted outside the walls and burned. Now, of course, Christ was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem and sacrificed on Golgotha. And that's what he's going to bring up. He says, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Now, there's an application to this. And of course, first, this, and we've read this verse several times, now it makes so much more sense. Isaiah 53:8, this chapter in Isaiah is all prophetic concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Say, all criminals were sacrificed outside the city walls because they weren't worthy to be sacrificed in the city. You take that outside like garbage. Right? And so here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is going to make for us. Hence, verse 13, "Let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach." And what does this mean? Christ was reproached. Reproaching mean he was persecuted to the nth degree. And he was considered a criminal. He was considered unworthy. He was considered a loser. And he was taken outside the camp to be sacrificed. Now for us, we can either conform to the ways of the world. We can conform to religion. We could go join the closest mega church and be a part of that and conform to their way. Or we can stand up for truth and bear the reproach from the world. In other words, it's like leaving the city where the world has its attitude and going outside of that to follow Christ, no matter what. So therefore, I'm not going to conform to the ways of man so that I can just get along with them and make my life a little easier. I'm going to stand up for the truth when I do, as Christ said to the disciples in John 15, we quote it all the time, they hated me first, and therefore they're going to hate you. He said, if you are of the world loves its own, and they would love you. But he said to the disciples, you're not of the world, and so you are going to be persecuted by the world. And that's exactly what he means here in verse 13. So Christ could have conformed to the religious people, right? I mean, obviously he would never, but wouldn't his life have been a little bit easier? I mean, if he just did what the Pharisees expected him to do, would they have had the same attitude towards him if he didn't go into the temple with a whip and throw the tables over and cast out the animals and all the money changers? Now, that took guts. But why did he do it? He said, this is a place of prayer. This is not a place of profit. This is a place where, this is my Father's house. This is a place where you come to pray and to learn the Word of God. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. Out! And he threw him out. He did that twice. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end. He would have got along a little bit easier if he didn't do that stuff. Now, I'm not saying make a whip and go to, you know, the church down the street or the bar. You might want to, you know, I know you guys. You'd be like, I'm going to kick all these guys out. I'll be back in a few hours. Christ didn't conform to religion and bore his reproach outside the gates. We should go out with him to our altar. What's the altar? The cross. The altar is not something that is for us a ritual or a religion. We don't earn or deserve anything here. It is our gift. That cross gave us everything. And by that, and can we do anything for that? No. And so we receive in grace. And by receiving in grace, we should be grateful. No matter the reproach. Now, when he went out there, who followed him? The disciples? Peter? Oh, Pete? Love picking on Pete. But the Peter who said, I will lay down my life for you. He's not there. The only one who showed up was John. And the women. A couple of Marys. A Salome. Salome. The women were there. And John. And why weren't the other guys there? Well, it's reproach. They're all hiding. They're probably in Bethany in someone's, if they have basements, I don't know. But they're all hiding from the reproach. Yet in grace, they were all visited by our Lord in resurrection body after it was done. And he encouraged them. He built them up. And even to Peter, he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. I want you to be a leader, and I want you to feed them. You're going to go to the corners of this earth and spread my word. And you're going to be reproached for that. And they said, that's fine now. No, and my point is that some followed him, some didn't. But those who didn't were recovered by our Lord. He went to them. They didn't go to him. He went to them in resurrection body, and he built them back up, and he said, now, come on, you recognize what I did, right? And they're like, yeah, we get it now. All right, now come on and follow me. Because if we don't follow him, it's only because of ignorance. Because if we knew what it was, and we knew the benefit of it, and we knew what it entailed, and what we receive, and, of course, the glory that it gives to God, all of us would do it. If you recognize what it is, the reproach is a momentary light affliction, which compared to what? And this is 2 Corinthians 4:17, an eternal weight of glory. It's a momentary light affliction. It's light and it's momentary. And the writer of Hebrews is going to bring this up in this chapter. That this place, this city that we're in, where we're reproached, it's temporary. Is Jerusalem going to be here forever? No. In fact, when he wrote this, Jerusalem wasn't going to be there very long at all. Just a few more years before it gets destroyed by the Romans. And he is writing to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. That's who he's writing to. That's who this letter is to. And he's saying to them, look, the reproach you bear in the city, don't you worry about it. Because, and all of them if they're going to heed the warning that Christ gave them, they're all going to have to leave Jerusalem before the place is destroyed. They're going to have to, or they're going to die with it. And so they are going to get transplanted to a place that they don't want to go. They're going to get dispersed to a place that they don't want to go to. It's not going to feel like home. It's not going to feel good to be out there. It's going to be amongst strangers and foreigners, and they're going to have to go if they're going to live. And so the writer here, it's this application to them is amazingly personal and immediate. But it is also to us as well. The disciples would not follow him, except for John and the woman. And we should be like them that followed, not living in fear, but following him no matter what the cost or reproach. Now, that's what we should do. Do we always do it? No. And neither did the disciples here, except for John. But they will. See, that's the point. The point is that if we don't follow, it's because of ignorance. Arrogance and ignorance go together. But once that ignorance is broken, the arrogance will be broken. And you will follow, no matter what. It might take you 10 years to learn that. But don't quit on it. Because if you learn it, you will see its value. Once you see its value, you ain't stopping. We are to pick up our cross and follow him, despite the opinions, the accusations, and the threats of others. I know it's tiny, but I wanted to stay here and not turn to it. Luke 9:22-26. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In every place this is mentioned in the Gospels, it's in the exact same context of what? I am going to suffer many things. If you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. So people, you take this verse out of, if you don't look at it in the context, it still has application. You know, I'm going to deny myself certain things so I can follow Christ. But the context is persecution. And if I'm going to get persecuted, I can either stand up for myself or deny myself my personal vindication. And that's also a denial of myself, because naturally in our flesh, we want to stand up for ourselves. And let me tell you why I'm right. And you might be right. But we're to leave all in the hands of the one who judges righteously. And so this denial also applies to the fact that we deny ourselves our self-vindication and leave it in God's hands. Am I reproached? You bet. Am I persecuted? Yeah. I'm going to leave that in God's hands. Revenge motivation feels good to the flesh. Oh, it feels very good. Right? There's a great portion of the movie industry that's all based on revenge. Right? That's a guy movie. Us guys, we love those movies. Right? It's the guy who the criminals come in and they kill his whole family and he somehow survives. Was it my favorite of that was like Josie Wales, which I think it was, with Clint Eastwood. And then he goes and gets them one by one. Every one of them. And he picks them off and he kills them. And you're like, yeah. We got the evil guy and the good guy finally crushes them. These are all the great guy movies that we love. But none of them apply spiritually. You couldn't. That movie would be terrible to the world. I mean, the Passion of the Christ was done superbly, I thought. And it had a great following, right? A lot of people saw that movie. But if you made a bunch of movies based on, well, I just got something bad happen to me. What are you going to do? Leave it in God's hands. Roll the credits. Right? Movie's over. What are you going to do? Nothing. Oh, wait, I'm going to pray for him. Oh, great. Could you pray out loud at least while we're filming? Nope. I go into the inner closet and pray to my Father privately. Roll the credits. There's an Academy Award for you. That is denial of yourself. It's way more difficult than saying, well, you know, I denied myself. I'm in a goofy mood this morning. I'm thinking of Lent. I grew up Catholic. My brother was always very proud of himself. good Catholic boy, he said, I gave up peanut butter for 40 days every Lent. Yep. That was good, because, you know, he's kind of fat. But that was the only benefit to him, was he lost a pound or two. Right? That kind of giving up, that's not what God's interested in. God is interested in laying aside our own will and be willing to follow him no matter what. And that is a loss of self. And that's what he goes into. So if you notice, he continues in the context. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now that I'm going through this, I'm like, why didn't I turn here? You can if you want to jot some notes in your Bible. Whoever wishes to save his life. Now this word life, the Greek word is psuche, which does mean life, but it also means soul. It's often translated soul. And so this doesn't mean I have to become a martyr, and therefore it's only the martyrs who pick up their cross. Laying aside my soul, if you translated soul, means that the priorities in the soul are changed. The conscience is in the soul, and the conscience is where your norms and standards are, your priorities. And if my priority is me, number one, top, I ain't following him. As soon as the littlest reproach comes my way, I'm sticking up for myself. I want to protect me. But if my priority list changes to him first, his word, his plan, his way, then all of a sudden I fall down that list of priorities. And then that, I actually find my life. Because my life is not on this earth. It is hid with Christ in heavenly places. Colossians 3:1-3. That's where it is. And the only way I'm going to find that life is if the personal life gets me off the throne. I got to take me off my pedestal. And of course, I can't do that through my own will. I have to learn the word of God. And in cognizance, when I learn, I'm going to recognize why I should have never been on that throne ever. Right? The word of God shakes the things that can be shaken so that what is permanent and of foundation, which is Christ and Christ alone, our altar, the cross, that remains. And when that remains, that gives me the power, the motivation, and the commitment to actually lose my life for him. And he said, lose your life for my sake. He is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes. And that can apply to a believer. 1 John 2:28 says that those who did not follow him will have shame and embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the shame is also coming from the Son of Man. And none of us who love him would ever want that, of course. And so, Hebrews 13:13 again. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. That's exactly what that verse means. I had to go to this one because we love this verse, right? 1 Peter 4:12-13. I always quote verse 12, but look at verse 13 with it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Because if you follow him, you're going to be reproached. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. The sufferings of Christ are just for that. The reproach, it's undeserved suffering. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That is the exact opposite of having shame and embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ, which will be momentary, of course. I think the soul of the believer, even minus old sin nature, will recognize when he is before Christ that it would have been so much more fulfilling in life to have laid aside his life and to follow Christ. And again, there's an ignorance that's changed to cognizance. And once you have cognizance, I truly believe the believer at that judgment seat will recognize that error, and then his condemnation will be gone. You know, people say that our memories are going to be wiped clean of sin. That's not true. Because you'd have to take like 3/4 of this Bible out in heaven You know, the fact that we have been delivered from sin is going to be a very real recognition all for all of eternity. Because we wouldn't even know why we're there if that was taken from us. And of course, you'd have to take a whole bunch of the Bible out. And this abides forever. And so people will be cognizant of it, but we'll have an attitude of something far different concerning it when we are there. So in grace, those who do not follow would in grace, those who did not follow would follow his plan after they recovered. I mean, those who wouldn't follow him outside the gate. So we can always recover from doubt and fear, and without guilt or condemnation, we can pick up our cross and follow him. So verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We don't have a lasting city. What this means is we do not regard this as our final resting place. Earth is not our home, not for the believer. We do not regard this as our final home, so whatever reproaches we face here are momentary and light. And what an application to those who are reading this letter. If they recognize, they should recognize through what Christ said in Matthew 24. When the army comes, pack up and leave. Actually, sorry, I said that wrong. When the army comes, don't pack at all and get out. Get out of the city. Leave. Because the Roman army came once, and then they had complications, and so they had to leave. And then they came back a little over a year later, and that's when they destroyed the place. And isn't it interesting that Christ gave them a warning? There was a warning for the tribulational period as well. That's when he said, don't pack. If you're on the roof, just go. But he also gave a warning to them before that of what would happen when the army comes against Jerusalem. It's great. I mean, it's another place of fulfillment of tremendous prophecy by our Lord. He said, when the army comes, get out. And the army came and then had to leave. And that even gave them time that they could go pack and get their stuff and get out. And so that's why he says here, look, this city that you're in, that you love, that beautiful temple, remember what Christ said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. He's saying to the Hebrews, look, you're going to have to leave if you're going to live. And so we don't have a lasting city, but we do have a city. And we're going to look at that coming up at the end. The future work of Christ in doing what? Providing us a home. John 14, 1 through 3. I'm leaving you guys, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's your home. It's custom built. It doesn't say mansion. It's not mansion. It's the Greek word is a dwelling place. Where you dwell, which you consider home. Now imagine Christ, who was a carpenter on earth. He can build stuff. Imagine what he's going to build for you in heaven. It's going to be custom made just for you, whatever that is. Right? The imagination swims with that one. And it's going to be better than you can think. That's your home. So look, reproach on earth. We're not living in, this isn't a lasting city. Salem ain't going to be here. Dallas ain't going to be here. It's sad. Poor Dallas. If therefore, in the consequence of our professed attachment to the Savior, we should be driven away from our habitations. Some people have been. I did. I left the place that I considered home. Many of you, my wife did. Others have. We've been driven from places that are our habitations, and compelled to wander. We should be willing to submit to it. And for our permanent home is not here anyway, in heaven. And now that's a whole point coming up. Christ went to prepare a home for you, and we're going to talk about home. It's a beautiful subject. The object of the writer seems to be to comfort the Hebrew Christians on the supposition that they would be driven by persecution from the city of Jerusalem and doomed to wander as exiles, and they would be. He tells them that their Lord was led from that city to be put to death. Even the Lord didn't even ascend. When he ascended, he wasn't in Jerusalem. He ascended up in Galilee. He tells them that their Lord was led from that city to be put to death, and they should be willing to go forth also. that their permanent home was not Jerusalem, but heaven, and they should be willing to view, in view of that blessed abode, to be exiled from the city in which they dwelt and made wanderers on the earth. And as I said, Jerusalem would be destroyed. So look at verse now 15. Now in this context, right, now verse 15 has deeper meaning than just going to it and reading it. Through him then, and that beginning here means, now after considering all of this, right, your new home in heaven, that the reproaches of that from following Christ are temporary, and the blessings that come with that are enormous and eternal, and on, all these considerations, he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Isn't that beautiful? Through him then, let us continually, this is daily. I know we have bad days and good days. We have a string of several bad days together. It happens. But give thanks to him for everything. You mean the persecution? Yeah. You mean the things that are going wrong in my life right now? Mm-hmm. You mean the stuff that I have to do that I don't want to do, but I have to do it? Mm-hmm. All of it. There's a purpose in all of it. All of it is a gracious gift. Now, if I hit the lottery, I can say, well, thank you, God. All right, fine. But can I thank him for everything? And if you can, and then this takes cognizance, this takes learning, this takes understanding. If you can, you have capacity for life. That is a peace that cannot be taken. He said to the disciples, in this world you have tribulation, and you will, but take courage. I've overcome the world. I've given you my peace, and my peace doesn't increase and decrease depending on situations. It is always there. Now, we're sinners and it comes and goes. Yes, absolutely. But it never should. And if you have that attitude, and you remember messages like this, when you find yourself all cranky, right? You can say to yourself, at least you can say, this is wrong. Right? Cranky is a sin. We're sinners. There's a whole wealth of sins that are sins of omission, sins of, I don't have a mind in myself that is like Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5, command. I find myself bitter, angry, cranky. I need to at least say, this is wrong, and change it. That's why when I retaught rebound, I emphasized the recovery part. You can be all cranky and rebound it all day. Stop being cranky. Right? Go to sleep or work on it in your heart to change your system of thinking from whatever is making you cranky and bitter and worried and angry and ugly to that which is the mind of Christ. Peace. Tranquility. And that takes work. Not works, but it takes thought. It takes work because the flesh wants to remain cranky until my tantrum is finished. Especially if it's considering a person. Right? And what do I want? I want vindication. I want you to recognize and tell me I'm right. See, that's not losing your life and denying yourself. And so that it takes work to change our heart. Yes, we acknowledge the sin, but you're not done yet. Acknowledge the sin, and now, through the Spirit and the Word that you know, change your heart to the mind of Christ. And be at peace. Because this house, that rental property, is temporary. It's not going to be there forever. Now, when he says The fruit of the lips, that is first fruits. That's it. That's why he uses it. It's an offering. And look, the context is the priest, the altar. But we're priests now. And we have an altar, which is not that brazen one. That's long gone. Our altar is the cross. And in grace, we are thankful for all the things that God has given us. And so when it says give thanks to his name, that's significant because his name, and this is used all over the Bible, means his person. In the Bible, names mean things. Right? When Christ changed three people's names, his inner three, he changed Simon to Petros, rock. And Peter was no rock, but later he became a rock. He changed James and John to the Sons of Thunder. That's a cool name. Son of Thunder. Austin. That's a great name, Greg. Greg's graduating high school. Congratulate him when you see him, and we got the invitation. I never knew his middle name was Austin. It's cool. Austin Towers. Right? Right? Yeah, baby. Sorry, Greg. I love it. That's a great name. I always loved Steve Austin, right? The Million Dollar Man. Remember that show? The first fruit offering of the church age believer is thankfulness to God for his essence. His name is his person. And Christ, now think of the name of our Lord. The Lord, that means God. Jesus, humanity. Christ, Savior. Christos means anointed one. Actually, Jesus, Jesus, is the word for Savior. Like Joshua is a word for Savior. And his humanity is Savior. As Christ, he is the anointed one. And there's something in that name. In fact, he is given over 600 names in the Bible. Christ is. Titles. You know, the bread of life, so to speak. All of these things mean something. And that meaning is his person. His essence. And that person has given us everything. Everything. On Memorial Day, we remember fallen heroes. This is the greatest hero who has fallen. And he has given us everything. We had nothing without him. It's wonderful. Just so wonderful. Now, what about the guys who didn't follow? Well, part of this, what he has freely given, is forgiveness. We don't get it right all the time. You know, we have bad times. We have times of doubt. We have times of, again, that's one of the reasons I love that song, Tell Me Once Again Who I Am To You. Because in the song he mentions, I'm forgetting. We all do. I hate the people. I'm not supposed to do that. I don't like the Christians who make themselves out to be those who are stalwart, never fail. They're not real. A real believer really fails. And the disciples failed miserably here. They are all scattered. It's prophetic. Part of what he's freely given is forgiveness in his son. This is in Hosea 14, verses 1 through 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. What is that fruit of lips? Thankfulness. Thankfulness at what? I can return anytime. Take words with you. Not works, not sacrifices, words. And say what? Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Thankfulness releases a believer from the prison of lust in all areas. And that is an application of what I said. When you become thankful for even the littlest thing, you have great capacity for all the things that God has given you. What is lust? An inordinate desire for more. Now, that comes in all areas of life. I can want more power. I can want more wealth. I can want more sex. I can want more chemicals. I can want more of that, this, that, that. But when I have thankfulness and capacity, I'm content, as Paul wrote. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul, in that passage in Philippians 4, and Paul said, I have learned to be content in all things. I've learned how to go with abundance, and I've learned how to go without. In all things, I have learned to be content. And therefore, that's not lust. It doesn't mean you don't have desires, but you don't have an inordinate desire. And so thankfulness releases a believer from the prison of lust in all areas, and he becomes content with what he has in grace. And thankfulness also releases the believer from the prison of guilt and self-condemnation. Because if I can say, wow, I'm forgiven, thank you. Or I can say, what is guilt? That's your little sacrifice. That's your little offering on the altar. Right? Guilt is, I'm going to beat myself up for this. That is you trying to add to the work of Christ. You recognize that about guilt. And you won't be. Because if I'm, you know, I think that I'm, you know, self-pity or guilt or self-condemnation, the me oh my thing, is I think I'm being humble. It's not. It's not humble at all. Humility is accepting in grace what Christ has done for you, as well as the gifts, but also the work. And the work is, sin is taken away. Not covered anymore, taken away. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And so that is a release. So again, from all these things that have been done, the current work of our Lord on the cross is taking all these tools out of Satan's hand. And he's got nothing on us. And therefore, with that, there is tremendous freedom. And so we'll just do one more verse. I know I'm over. I just want to read it and we'll let you go. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So there's the sacrifice of thanksgiving, but there is also the sacrifice of graciousness. And they go hand in hand. Because if I'm thankful and I have capacity for all things, I'm very gracious with the things that God has given me. If I'm a hoarder and I hold everything tightly, I don't want to share anything, or I'll share what is not a sacrifice to me, then you don't have capacity. That's when you're top priority, you know. And you're not walking in grace. Grace means I've received this freely. Why wouldn't I share it freely with others? I mean, if God has shared it freely with me, and I love that about him, why wouldn't I want to imitate that attitude? And of course, if you recognize that, you will, because there's no other way. That's truth. And hoarding and keeping and not sharing and not being gracious, that's not truth. That's not God. God gave his whole life for us. And so you'd see the application. And verse 17, I'm out of time for, and I'm kind of glad because, of course, it's Sunday and we're taking an offering. So verse 17 is about giving to the pastor teacher. See, I knew I'd sneak it in before I get the offering. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your tremendous grace. And we are thankful, Father, for all that you have done through your Son. And we will rejoice today in that. We thank you for all that you've done. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, thank you. We'll take our offering this morning and we'll let you go. It's a beautiful sunny day. You can go to the winery of your favorite winery of your choice this weekend. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of giving to you and the communication of your word. We are so grateful, Father, for all that give who support the work of this local assembly. And, of course, we give as believer priests in honor of you in our priesthood. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And of course, as we close, we'll normally, as we normally do, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed so that we can give privacy. This time at the end of our service is always dedicated to anyone listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm telling you right now that you are a sinner and that Christ is your Savior. There's only one Savior. There's only one who is offering salvation without cost. All other religions have some kind of cost or works or sacrifice, but not Christianity. Christ has done all the work and he has completed it. And therefore, I'm here to tell you that all you have to do is believe. You just have to accept what Christ has done in your behalf. So just believe in him right now. And if you do, you are saved forever through him. Thank you again, Father, for your tremendous blessings. May you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.